Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 226. The sun and shield is God the Lord, to lighten and defend. The Lord, to such as look to him, will grace and glory send. The three stanzas of 226. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law with these words in Matthew 22, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As we hear this morning, that it is our duty to obey not just the law in some vague and general way or our favorite commands of the law, but to obey the whole law and the whole law from our heart. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. We sing Psalter number 41. The words which from my mouth proceed, the thoughts within my heart, accept, O Lord, for thou my rock and my redeemer art. 1, 2, 4, 6, and 7 of 41. Let's call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, in all of the needs, troubles, and distresses of this life, it comforts us greatly to know that thou art our God. Sometimes those distresses and troubles of life are the infirmities of the body. As we hear again, our brother Frank suffers. As the aged and infirm of the congregation suffer, and each one of us to one degree or another, even if mostly healthy, do at times endure a degree of sickness. And we remember that this is one of the troubles that are sure to come in this life. Sometimes the troubles are those of a distress of mind, of soul, so that in our feelings and emotions, in our thoughts and desires, even in our mind itself, we are not able to function as man was created in a state of perfection to function. The trials that we undergo as we come to Thee in prayer now might be the trials of loneliness on the part of widows, on the part of those who are divorced, on the part of those who are not married, though they have come to maturity and adulthood. Or it may be the grief of parents that our children walk in sinful ways and not as we've taught them. Many are our distresses and our troubles, but in them, that Thou art our God is our confession and our hope and our comfort. For Thou dost lead us not only out of troubles, not only art Thou the God who will deliver us from them, but because Thou dost lead us every step of our life, Thou art the God also who has led us into them, so that they have not come by chance or apart from Thy fatherly hand, but they serve the good purpose of bringing us to glory and preparing us for glory and chastening us and sanctifying our souls. And even if we seem in earthly life to have no troubles at the moment, even if loneliness and sickness is not our lot, the great trouble that is common to all of humanity, and especially the great trouble which Thy people are keenly aware of, the trouble of sin, afflicts us all. This morning we come into Thy house acknowledging again our sinfulness. It is not just that we have transgressed Thy law on occasion and in some particular way, though we have done so many times, but we see that our troubles and problems are deeper yet. We are sinners. We are prone to sin. And only by Thy grace do we begin anew to live a life of godliness. And Thy grace puts us on the path of obedience. And yet, to our shame and sorrow and grief, this morning we confess that the obedience which we have begun to live in this life is, oh, so small. And as we hear presently Thy word explained and the 10th commandment opened up for us, we say that any beginning of obedience is only a beginning in our hearts, minds, souls. We have not kept Thy law. The holiest of men in this life, and so even any in our congregation, if there can even be such a distinction made, it's only an outward one. It's only a matter of actions. But in our hearts, every one of us says, I am corrupt. I am depraved. I am the chief of sinners. We come before Thee this morning, beseeching Thee, show us mercy. Use the preaching of the word and the law this morning again, not to make us think we have attained, but to show us how far short we have fallen. That if there is any standing before thee, any hope for thy favor, it is only because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which thou didst give to us, and which is ours by a true and living faith. Assure us today that that righteousness is ours, and therefore that in him we have the power to continue in this life, making a small beginning of the new obedience. Bless us as congregation in all of our deeds. Cause us more and more to hate sin with all our heart, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. More and more to delight in all righteousness, to encourage one another in righteousness, to build up one another in obedience. And when our brothers and sisters fall, for there is none of us that does not fall from time to time, that we might not, with a haughty spirit, suppose we are better, but with meekness and humility, pick such an one up again and restore him or her in a godly walk. Bless therefore those of the congregation who in particular ways do not walk as thy word requires of them. And if any of us, having heard thy law preached again in recent weeks and hearing it read from Sabbath to Sabbath, superficially suppose that we are in accordance with its demands, grant us to see ourselves as we truly are. Turn from sin, any who walk in sin. Cause them to find no peace and no happiness until in true repentance they turn to thee again. Uphold and strengthen us by thy power and grace. Now open up thy word for our edification. May it be not only for adults but also for children. A word of instruction, a word of grace, a word by which thy Spirit works faith and strengthens faith in our hearts and gives us the resolve to run in the way of thy commandments. We shall not then meander in them. We shall not act as though the performing of thy law is something that we can do only in our spare time or as it pleases us, but running in thy law, we shall show that the keeping of thy law is the one thing that matters above all else in this life. Enlarge our heart, Father. Cause us to see the need to obey. Cause us to know the grace that is ours in Christ to obey. And then grant each one of us a love for thee and a love for the neighbor. Giving us these gifts, we shall experience a blessing that riches could never buy, given freely for the sake of Christ, in whose name we now pray, forgive our sins, sanctify us by thy Spirit, and one day glorify us finally, that we might live with thee in perfection to all eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 325. In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free. All four of 325. We read God's word in 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. When he had broken down the altars in the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Also they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service, and of the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. They have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Nesiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hazrath, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. They spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eye see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus far we read the word of God. We take our instruction also from Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Coming this morning, beloved in Christ, to the end of our examination of the law, and having been reminded again in past weeks what that law requires of us in heart, in soul, in mind, and in action, we must make a covenant before God to keep his law. This is what King Josiah did, as we read in 2 Chronicles 34, when, after years of neglect and disregard, the book of the law was found again in the temple and read to the king, he said, "We must read it to the people." And he made a covenant with God, or literally and better, a covenant before God to keep the law. That is striking, though, isn't it? A man makes a covenant before God. Does that go entirely against everything we've learned about God's covenant? That it's a bond of friendship that he sovereignly establishes and maintains with us? No, it doesn't go against that. The terminology here used of the king making a covenant before God is the same terminology that's used of God making his covenant with us. Even in the Hebrew, the expression is the same. He cut a covenant. And the idea of cutting a covenant was especially that of not just making a covenant, but ratifying it by the shedding of blood. When Jehovah established his covenant with us, he did so on the basis of shed blood. And so in the Old Testament, all the pictures in the temple ceremonies of the shedding of blood, and finally the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. What happens here is that King Josiah makes a vow to keep the covenant and the words of the law. But very possibly, though it doesn't say it in so many words, it would accord with the idea of cutting a covenant, he made that vow and then offered offerings to God as evidence of his sincerity. But furthermore, this vow, and this is why in the text it's called a covenant, this vow was a vow to be faithful to God in keeping his law all the days of his life. As God is faithful to us in establishing, maintaining, and preserving his covenant with us, so said the king, we, the covenant people of God, will be faithful to him. We will keep his law. And they did. For we read at the end of the chapter, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Are you ready to make that vow? It isn't really a matter of, let me not mislead you into thinking that perhaps this is something you've never done before. When you young people who are confessing members made confession of faith, you made a vow of this sort. When two people get married, they make a vow of this sort, especially in regards to the seventh commandment. We have made these vows. That's the point to be noticed. Now let us keep them and be spurred on in keeping them by not only the example of King Josiah, but our understanding that only in the way of keeping the law can we enjoy covenant favor and blessing with God. But the content of this covenant or vow was to obey the law perfectly. And so we read in verse 31 that the king made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. And those three words, commandments, testimonies, and statutes, refer to different parts of the law of Moses. So keep the whole law with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which were written in this book. Keep the whole law with the whole heart. That was the covenant. That was the vow. You and I must have no reservation in our minds when we make a vow to keep God's law. We mustn't say, well, I'm going to vow to keep it today. I'm not going to make promises for tomorrow yet. I'm not going to vow to keep it perfectly because there's a few commandments that I still enjoy transgressing. So I'm going to vow to keep commandments 1 and 3 and 6 and 8, but that leaves me the option of transgressing others. We mustn't say, I'll make a vow to obey as best I can in deeds, but in my heart I reserve the right to transgress. Without reservation, you and I must say, of course, seeking the grace of God to do it, I will obey thy whole law. Perfect obedience to the words of the covenant. That's what I vow to do. And that, after all, is what the 10th commandment requires of us. I call your attention to this under the theme, Perfect Obedience to the Words of the Covenant. Notice first that this is the requirement of the law of the covenant. Second, that there is just a small beginning of obedience by God's covenant people. And finally, let's notice the strict preaching of this covenantal demand. Perfect obedience. What is meant by perfect obedience? Perfect obedience is the keeping of the law of God without one iota of sin. Answer 114 indicates, 113 rather, indicates that the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's perfect obedience. But let us not conceive of this perfect obedience in a superficial way. Let's not suppose that if now in outward deeds I have kept all 10 of the commandments, I've never bowed down to an idol or prayed to another god. I've never missed church on Sunday when I was able to be there. I've never killed or committed adultery in the act with someone. Let's not suppose that then we have kept the law perfectly. For although the law requires us to abstain from all sin, and that's perfect obedience, it also requires us to abstain from all sin with our whole being. And only when we do that have we obeyed perfectly. In other words, obedience from the heart. When you and when I can obey the law of God from our heart, so that there is in our heart not the thought of sin, then we have obeyed the law and will obey the law perfectly. That's what God requires of us. In the first place, this is evident from Jesus' own summary of the law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Secondly, this is evident from the Ten Commandments themselves. As we've examined them, we've seen that they don't only regulate our conduct and our actions. Many of them speak of a gross sin. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The most extreme form of sin against that commandment or against God's will is set forth and prohibited in those commandments. But we saw that the law sets forth the most extreme form to encompass all sin of a sexual nature, or of a hatred nature, or of a covetous and envious nature. Sin also with our heart. And then we get to the 10th commandment, and that point is underscored all the more. Thou shalt not covet. And then the law goes on to say, not your neighbor's house, not your neighbor's wife, not his manservants, not his maidservants, not his ox, not his ass, not anything that is your neighbor's. And you say, haven't we said all this? When told not to covet our neighbor's wife, wasn't that the 7th commandment? When told not to covet his possessions, wasn't that the 8th commandment? And the answer is, what the 10th commandment is doing is saying, guard your heart. Do not think that just the outward obedience to the law of God is all that God requires. King Josiah understood that this was the kind of obedience that God required of his people. He began his reign, as the earlier part of the chapter we read indicates, by instituting outward reforms. Under Kings Manasseh and Amon, there had been abominable practices allowed in Jerusalem and in Judah. Idolatry, worshiping images, and then all of the perversions that went along with it, so that later we'd read also that all of the sodomites that were in the land, King Josiah got rid of, wizards and witches and the like. He instituted outward reforms. But when the book of the law was found in the temple, and when he read it, he didn't say, "I've done this. The people were sinning and I've taught them to obey." Instead, he was grieved. And of course, one of the reasons he was grieved is because Israel had not obeyed, and therefore wrath that God had promised in the law would come upon them, of that he was sure. But furthermore, he understood that even though he had begun to institute reform, the heart of man is not so quickly subject to outward reform. And yet the law of God required keeping the law from the heart. When therefore he makes a covenant with all his soul and with all his heart to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book, he's saying to the people, what has been done so far is not enough. We must do more at keeping the law of God. It's noteworthy, too, that he says that they must perform the words of the covenant. His keeping of the law of God would be an exact, diligent obedience to God's law. When we speak of men's laws, such as perhaps we have them in our church order, rules, the principles of which are grounded in Scripture, but the rules themselves aren't exactly demanded by Scripture, but we've made them in order that we can live together as churches in peace and in unity. When we speak of rules like that, we speak of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. In other words, there might be circumstances not envisioned when the church order was written, whereby one isn't able to fulfill the letter of the requirement, but is still trying to keep the spirit or the principle behind it. Now, I use the church order only as an example. It could be true of laws in your own home or my home too. Any law man makes, there are times perhaps when one does not obey the letter, but is obeying the spirit. When Josiah says, we are going to keep the words of the covenant, he's indicating that it's different with the law of God. There are principles underlying the Ten Commandments, and those principles must be kept in all of our life. But you cannot transgress the letter of the Ten Commandments and tell God, I've been keeping the spirit of the law. To transgress the letter is to transgress the law itself. We will keep the words. God requires exact and perfect and diligent obedience to the words of his law. That's what God requires of you and me yet today. We do not teach, and we do not understand Scripture to teach, that the New Testament marked a point, and the abolishing of the Old Testament ceremonial civil laws marked a point when God, as it were, realized, I thought if I gave the law to the people, they'd keep it. And I finally realized they're not able to. So I'm not going to require the keeping of the law of them anymore. Not in that perfection, not with that exactness. Instead, I'm just going to say, be sure you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to keep the law perfectly anymore. That's the Anabaptistic and the Arminian approach to the relationship of the law to the child of God in the New Testament. I'm no longer required to obey it exactly because I can't. And God can't require me to do what I can't. All He requires of me is to believe. I say we reject that notion. God requires us to obey the law perfectly. You and I cannot stand before Him as righteous if we have not obeyed His law in all the words from our heart. You have to believe that to understand the necessity for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. As you and I say, if that's what God requires of us yet, to be righteous before Him, we have no hope. And I say, indeed, if we try to find any hope in ourselves, if we say, maybe I can try a little harder to keep this law so exactly, it won't work. But when we understand that the righteousness of Jesus Christ in His person already, while He walked on the earth, and then in laying down His life on the cross, was this exact, perfect obedience to the words of God's law, and that His righteousness is what becomes mine as I stand before God, then I say, hallelujah. Christ has provided for me what I could never provide for myself. Salvation is of grace through faith. Faith by which I look to Christ and take and receive His righteousness as my own. If, in other words, God did not require such strict obedience to His law of you and me in the New Testament yet, then the death of Christ was meaningless. Then we have furthermore to indicate that in the New Testament God still requires this of us, the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, to which our catechism in this Lord's Day refers a number of times in the footnotes. I haven't kept the law, O wretched man that I am. And then what commandment does Paul use to demonstrate he hasn't kept the law? Paul, who since the time of his conversion seems to be an example of obedience, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I find in myself that I lust, O wretched man that I am. Do you understand what the law of God requires of you? Why does God require perfect obedience? First of all, the answer is because God Himself is perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there the word perfect doesn't only mean sinless, it includes that idea, but it has the idea of maturity and of completeness. God is complete. God is holy in all His being. That's the idea. God doesn't compromise on His principles. God doesn't have one standard for what He expects of us and another standard for what He expects of Himself. God doesn't put on His best front, as it were, when He's dealing with us, and then when we can't see Him or know what He's doing, He, to use an expression we would refer to ourselves, He lets His hair down. He kind of just lets it all out and gives vent to sin that is in Him. That's not God. With His whole being, He is holy, and he keeps his law. And so he demands that of us. We've been created in his image. Catechism refers to being more and more conformed to that image. Salvation is the restoring of that image in man. We were created in his image to have covenant fellowship with him, to reflect his holiness. And already in perfection, God said to Adam and Eve, "Now you must be perfect." When man fell into sin, God didn't change his demand. Why? What's wrong with the Arminian notion? God had to change his demand because man wasn't able to keep it anymore? This is what's wrong with it. God did not change. God is the same. God is perfect. Be ye therefore perfect. But related to that, God requires perfect obedience of the members of his covenant, of you and I as the objects of his grace, because only in that way can we enjoy covenant fellowship with him. Covenant fellowship requires two parties to be alike in a fundamental and a basic way. Humans can't have fellowship with monkeys. There's a basic difference between the two. Humans can have fellowship with humans, but even then, only when there is fundamental agreement on basic principles of life. Why does God require us to be perfect? Because he is perfect, and only in the way of our being perfect can there be fellowship with him and us. You say, but then all hope of fellowship is gone. I can't be perfect. Again, that's why we said salvation is of grace through faith in Christ. Of yourselves and of myself, all hope of fellowship is gone, but God will make us perfect. He is right now in the process of doing so, and will finally conclude that process in bringing us to heaven in order that we might have fellowship with him. You understand, beloved, young people, children, adults, that there cannot be covenant fellowship with God unless we are like God? So it's not enough for us to say, well, Christ died for me. I'm one of his children. Of course I have fellowship with God. I can live how I want. But I have fellowship with God because he created that fellowship and he brings me back into that fellowship. No, there is the enjoyment of fellowship only when we walk in the way of obedience to God's law. And so Josiah makes a covenant. We resolve to have fellowship with Jehovah God again. To understand not only that what the law requires of us is perfect obedience, but do you understand the reasons? And do you understand that this is what makes necessary sovereign, irresistible grace, changing you, changing me, and working in us the power to begin again to obey God's law? But how far short we fall. Not just the world has a small beginning of obedience. The world of ungodly believers has not even the beginning of obedience. But God's covenant people have a beginning, but oh, so small. Their own life, my own life, and the history we read today underscores this. There are times when we blatantly disobey God's law. Judah, faithful to Jehovah at the time of Rehoboam, not at that time going along with Israel's sin of rejecting Christ as her Savior and David as her king and worshiping in the golden calves, Later, Judah turned to idolatry. Blatant transgression. Our catechism says, even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this new obedience. And you find that to be true again when you read Hebrews 11. By faith. By faith who? By faith, Abraham. But read of the sins of Abraham in the scriptures once. You can do that. They're set forth there. By faith, Noah. Yes, he lived by faith. But the scripture set forth his sins too. And the time fails to tell of Samson. But we can read of many of Samson's sins. And of David. But David committed adultery and murder. The holiest men in this life have just a small beginning. Do you too? Do you see it? I lie. I steal. I kill. I commit adultery. I am rebellious against authority. I desecrate the Sabbath. I am prone to idolatry. Let us say that. And then there are other times in the life of the child of God. This further underscores that even the holiest men have a small beginning. There are times when we keep the law, but from a heart that is not pure. The Tenth Commandment doesn't call that, finally, obedience. We are to obey with a pure and a perfect heart. But we don't always. We're nice to somebody. We put a smile on our face. We say nice words. But in our heart, we could kill. That's our obedience at times. Or our motives are wrong. How far short we fall. What's the explanation? Is God's grace not sufficient? Did he not give us enough? Could we turn to him and complain and blame him and say, if you'd given us all you promised, I wouldn't be like this? Or are we perhaps second-rate Christians? This is going to be now the answer of charismatics. You haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you would attain a higher level of spirituality, a higher level of obedience. You would be more holy. And you wouldn't say that you're so imperfect and your beginning is such a small beginning anymore. Is that the answer? No, the answer of the scriptures is, I have a sinful nature yet. When God worked in me and in you to save us in Jesus Christ, when he renewed us, he didn't take away our old man of sin completely. He didn't take away our inclination to sin so that it's entirely gone. That's what he does when he glorifies us and takes us to heaven. But when he worked in us the new life of Jesus Christ, he destroyed the power of sin, the dominion of sin, not sin itself, but its dominion, and he gave us the power to fight. So why do I have the small beginning of new obedience? Well, on the one hand, I can say, because I have the old man in me. And maybe as you children sometimes are taught, Satan made me do it. But let us not forget to say something else. I want it. The small beginning of obedience in me illustrates the fact that in my heart there is still some love for sin. I choose sin at times. I say that to my shame and to my sorrow. realizing that we have a small beginning of new obedience is the cause of sorrow, and properly ought to be the cause of sorrow to God's people. When I say it's the cause of sorrow, though, I do not mean the cause of despair. There are times when God's people are brought to despair because they see their sins. Times when they suppose God has not saved them, or He will not, or He cannot. He would if they were better, but they aren't good enough, so He won't now. That, the consciousness of the small beginning of sin, ought not make us say, God saves sinners. That's the gospel. He doesn't save sinners, but only better sinners. There isn't such a thing. He doesn't save people, but only those who show in themselves that they want salvation, or that they've been trying themselves, so He will help them along. There isn't such a thing. We ought not despair. God saves sinners who cannot save themselves and who are not worthy of that salvation. That is the gospel. Not despair, but yes, sorrow. The understanding of the sinfulness of our nature is a cause of sorrow. And what is that sorrow? It's fundamentally a sorrow that my sins remaining in me yet. The small beginning means there's a long ways to go and there's much sin in me yet. Interrupts my fellowship with God. That's my grief. I don't always enjoy His love and His favor and His blessing. It's not because He doesn't love me or bless me. It's because He will teach me and all His children that the enjoyment, the conscious experience of this blessing comes in the way of obedience. And so God says through Huldah, I'm going to do what I've promised. I'm going to do what the law says. Judgment will come upon this people. They must learn. And not only what will happen, but remember what had happened. The priests and the Levites are building up the temple again. The temple sacrifices have not been carried out. All the while is Judah lived in idolatry. What does that mean? No fellowship. No outward form in the most basic and concrete form that fellowship was shown in the Old Testament, it wasn't enjoyed in the way of disobedience. You and I find that to be true of ourselves too, don't we at times? I may be confident that God for Christ's sake has put aside my sins, but for all that, there is a time when I have not peace. I am not happy. Why? Because I see how much I love sin yet, and how much sin remains in me. The king saw these things. He showed his sorrow by rending his clothes. Verse 19. And the word of the prophet to him later, because you rent your clothes, because your heart was humble before me, I will not bring this judgment on thee in your days. That word of God indicates that his sorrow was sincere and heartfelt. So our sins are the cause of sorrow and grief. But at the same time, when we look at the fact that there is in us, though small, yet a true beginning of new obedience, the child of God must be encouraged. Not I'm making a little progress in the right direction, but God has already worked in me. He is bringing me to heaven. I know He is bringing me to heaven. He is preparing me to enjoy the riches of heaven. He is preparing me to enjoy fellowship with Him uninterrupted to all eternity. I have such a long, long way to go, but I know He's bringing me there because there is in me the beginning of obedience. No unbeliever says that. It's not true for any whom God has not regenerated in their heart. But only the one in whom God has begun to work His grace can say, I grieve at how far short I've come. I rejoice in that God has brought me this far. Then, to the degree to which we begin to obey God's law, the degree to which we are encouraged and spurred on, we enjoy the blessings of salvation here on earth again. And that's how it was too in Josiah's time. The people persevered in obedience, verse 33 says. And then if you would read into the next chapter, there was a Passover feast. That shouldn't have been anything unusual. It should have not been noteworthy. This Passover feast was to be held every year. But there was a Passover feast, such as had not been held since the time of Solomon. Fellowship with God. The enjoyment of peace and blessing again. And so for us, small beginning makes me grieve, but that there is a beginning and that I desire by God's grace to continue is the means by which the Spirit works in our hearts peace, confidence that our sins are forgiven, the assurance that we are pleasing to God for Christ's sake. You want that blessing, do you not? And you desire to grow in it, right? And to that end, it is good that this covenantal demand be strictly preached. God will have the Ten Commandments preached. That's not really the question you see of answer 115. That's more or less assumed. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? That's the question. Why so strictly? We know God wants them preached. We know God wants them preached because they're part of His Word. And He wants His Word preached. Then, specifically, He wants the law preached. You might realize, of course, that a minister could potentially preach the Word every single Sunday and never get around to preaching the Ten Commandments. That could happen. But He wants the law preached because the law is the expression of His will regarding how we live in gratitude for our salvation. So that a minister who preaches the Word every Sunday must preach the law. Not every week, not in every sermon, but at some point he must preach the law. Just as God in the Old Testament decreed and declared, the law has to be read to the people once every seventh year. Something else that hadn't happened regularly, so that when Josiah reads the law in the ears of all the people, that's noteworthy again. This is happening again, as it should have happened for a long time and continually. Just as God wanted it read once every seventh year in its entirety, so He wants the law preached on in the New Testament. But why so strictly? since no man in this life can keep them. Isn't that futile? Should not our preaching of the law be sort of a saying, this is really the ideal, but we all know we can't keep it, so don't worry if you find you can't. This is really the ideal. Don't try too hard. You might get discouraged. Should we maybe not preach the law so strictly because it might lead some to think that it's possible to attain perfection on this earth? Should we maybe not preach the law so strictly because it will lead some to think, I am better than him, I am better than her, I keep the law better. You and I immediately realize those would be wrong ways of thinking. But does maybe the strict preaching of the law foster such thinking? Should we not preach the law so strictly because it might lead some to have serious despair and trouble and grief and sorrow? It might make them leave church unhappy, troubled. Should we not preach the law so strictly? To all this, the answer is given. God will have his law preached so strictly in its most fundamental requirement, keep all the words with your whole heart. Because by that strict preaching of the law, the child of God learns lessons and implements lessons that he absolutely must know in order to persevere in the covenant life, the child of God. By the strict preaching of the law, holding obedience, perfect obedience, as the real demand of God's law, the child of God sees his sin. By the strict preaching of the law, showing you and me that we cannot obey perfectly, the child of God looks for a righteousness which is not his, the righteousness of Christ. By the strict preaching of the law, which tells you and I that we must keep the law perfectly, we are moved to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we might be more and more conformable to the image of God. In other words, made more and more capable, able, given more and more, greater and greater power to live in covenant fellowship with God. By such preaching of the law, holding before you and me that we cannot live in heaven except we are perfect, we are made to yearn for the day when God will perfect us and bring us to live with him in glory. I need to know that regularly and hold it before me for my salvation. Does that mean that none will despair? That none will be troubled? That none will leave without being happy? The accusations of sin that the law brings against us will mean some leave that way, won't it? And to a degree, every one of us ought to leave church when the law is preached with a degree of uneasiness in our own heart, in our own soul. I have been accused, and I am guilty. But God, be gracious and use that to show me that salvation is all of thee. So, beloved, let us be perfect in heart, in soul, in mind, and strength. What does the neighbor have that you covet? Is it his wife or her husband? is that his servants, which today could just as well be his washing machine and his dryer and his appliances and his furnishings, is it his ass or his ox, which could just as well today mean his full cupboards and freezers of food and his personal modes of transportation. Is it his fields and his house? Put such aside by the grace of God. Be content with such things as you have. And then, with a true and a perfect heart, by God's grace, make a covenant before God, a vow to keep his law all the days of your life, with your eyes on heaven. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray thy blessing on us, as we, having been humbled again by thy word, desire this grace to be brought forward to live with thee in glory. Forgive our sins, keep us from sin, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 35. Since with my God, with perfect heart, I walk and make his word my guide, and from iniquity depart, the Lord his blessing will provide. 1 and 2, 5 and 6 of 35. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.